Well, it is that time of year, Thanksgiving. We'll be with our families. We'll be giving thanks. And the thing is, to whom will we give thanks? And I think the psalmist probably says it very well here in Psalm 45. And this is a psalm about the majesty and the grace of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And that's to whom we give thanks, as our Lord Jesus Christ. It's to the chief musician upon Shoshanim. That means the lily or the lilies, because he is the lily of the valley. And for the sons of Korah, and these were some boys that lost their father, and he wanted them to know that Christ has a kingdom for them. It's a song of love. Mashal means love. It's a song of love. And basically, simply, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And the prologue here, it's the Holy Ghost speaking through the hymn writer, the psalm writer. It's the heart of the psalm writer is being moved by the Holy Ghost, and we got the Holy Ghost the beginning, and verse 17, you'll see it's the Father speaking, and the middle of the whole psalm is about the Son of God. So it's the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost all together in this one psalm. Isn't that what we're giving thanks for? I mean, the fact that God the Father worked a plan of salvation through the Son and the Holy Ghost called us one day into that relationship. And, you know, getting right here, he says, my heart is inditing. To indict, it's a combination of two words. In and dico is to speak. It's to speak. It's to compose of something. I'm speaking out of my heart of a very important matter touching the king. There's no question who the king is. The king is Jesus Christ, His Majesty the King. He is. What about this king? Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. The first thing we know about this king is he's a king with bountiful, blessed grace. The fair beauty of our Lord is the beauty of holiness and the fact that he's full of grace and truth, and his desire is to minister grace. Moses gave the law. The king wants to give grace to his subjects. What a blessing. I mean, that's the first thing he's talking about is that king. Now, it's interesting in verse 2, he's really looking toward the first coming. This is a prophecy of when the king would arrive. But how he came was meek and lowly, full of grace and truth, declaring the love of the Father for the people. Verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 are going to talk about the majesty of his throne and the second coming. So all within one psalm, again, the vision given by God through the corridors of time sees both the mountain peaks of the first and the second coming. He can't see the valley in between. He can just see that the king is going to bring grace, and one day, verse 3, he's going to gird the sword upon his thigh. O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, what's going to be the thing? Well, he's going to have power, obviously, the majesty of the power. He's going to have, though, also, that sword is glorious, because it's going to speak of the glory of God. It's going to be the final work of God's sword to bring forth the glory. Right now, God's glory is hidden by all the sin and all the transgression and all those that rebel. All those that wouldn't receive, verse 2, of the grace now will be removed by that mighty sword, so that God can be unveiled and Christ can be unveiled for all the world. And he's coming with this sword. Verse 4, in thy majesty ride prosperously. Why? Because of the truth. I mean, what he's coming is he's bringing truth. Truth is pure. Truth is necessary. Truth is literally what hangs, the world hangs on the truth of God. The universe was formed by the truth of God. Our souls are meant to resound with the truth of God, and the kingdom is going to ring forth with the truth from sea to shining sea. And that's why he's coming, is to bring this back. He's going to ride prosperously because of the truth. And remember, in the first coming, he came in meekness. And the truth was received by the meek and the humble, not by the proud, not by the arrogant, not by the scorner, not by the resister, by the meek. And righteousness. And it's only right that God would give grace to the meek and to the humble, and not to the proud and the mighty in their own strength. And that's going to be the majesty of the kingdom. Thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. The right hand of the Lord is what wrote the New Testament, and it's glorious, but there's one part in the New Testament that says, if you obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you receive not the love of the gospel of Jesus Christ, well then, when he returns, you'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Why would anybody reject that? Why would someone reject the goodness of the grace and the beauty of the Lord? I don't know. They oppose themselves, is what they're doing. Thine arrows, verse 5, are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Those that are not only opposing themselves, they're opposing truth. They're opposing God. They're opposing the Son. They're opposing the gospel. It's sad for those that get hardened in it. Whereby, end of verse 5, the people fall under thee. And when that happens, verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever and ever and ever, from everlasting to everlasting, eternally. It's the throne of Jesus Christ. Of the increase of his kingdom there shall be no end. And the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. And what we see in the second coming, we see the majesty, we see the throne, we see the power, we see the eternal righteousness, all that's brought. Why? Verse 7, thou lovest righteousness. God is love. Yeah, he loves righteousness. He loves truth. He loves holiness. He loves goodness. He hates wickedness. He hates iniquity. He hates all those things that harm women, children, old people, young and old, anything that brings sin and destruction into the world. Thou hatest wickedness. That's quoted about him in Hebrews. Therefore, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above all thy fellows. And we see this majesty and this power of the king coming, and we see this throne, this eternal throne. It's forever and ever. We see this scepter, this right scepter that he has. It's found 14 times in the Bible, is the word scepter, because he's bringing the victory and the grace that can only come. The first time it's found is in the book of Genesis. And probably the last time it's found is in the book of Hebrews chapter 1. And that's where he's just quoting the fact that the scepter belongs to Jesus Christ. You know, there was a prophecy made back in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, the first time it occurred. And I just learned this recently. Go to Psalm 49. That's one of the deepest chapters in the Bible, is Psalm 49. There was a man that spent an entire doctoral thesis on this one chapter, because what God did is, through Jacob, he gave a prophecy of the 12 tribes as what to go through the corridors of time all the way to the last days with the tribes. And it's an amazing study. We did it briefly when we did Genesis a long time ago, but I didn't do it any justice. I think the Lord will do real justice with it when we're in the millennium. But one of the things that it says about this, about Judah in verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Now, obviously, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and that's the one who's going to get of the brethren. He'll the one that be praised. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies at the second coming. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. And Judah's, now I know Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, but even the real Judah and all the children that came out of him besides Jesus and all the ones from Abraham will bow down before the lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? In other words, he's won the victory now, and no one's going to mess with him. And then it says in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Now, the scepter has to do with the rule of the Jews. And part of the rule that was given to the Jews, according to the book of Exodus, chapters 21 through 23, and confirmed in the book of Deuteronomy, was the right by God to stone with stones those that broke God's law. And they lost that power from the Roman government around 15 AD, and they no longer had the right to kill anyone, which is why when they went before Pilate, they were asking him to kill Jesus because they had lost the ability to execute capital punishment, which is something they as a nation always had. And it's very interesting, in their confusion, they know this verse and they know they've lost it and they're not supposed to lose it till Messiah comes. And little did they know right in front of them was the Messiah. The verse was kept. They lost it around the time he was being bar mitzvahed. But he was right there in the midst, and they didn't see it. The scepter is his. And the scepter was out of their hands, but it was being transferred to the Messiah, who right now sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting to come back and to exercise his power. That's a great thing that I learned just recently. Back to where we are in Psalm 45. This book is always right on, isn't it, brother? It never misses a beat. They're looking around. We lost the scepter. This is impossible. This can't happen until the Messiah comes. And he's standing right there with a beard in front of them, and they don't even recognize it. Psalm 45. Yes, verse 7, thou lovest righteousness. You know, those of us that have been born again, we should love righteousness. God wants to train us to love the good and to love the right and to love the holy. God wants to teach us to hate wickedness and to hate transgression and hate iniquity. Therefore, thy God hath anointed thee. If you want the oil of gladness above thy fellows, the other people walking around this planet, we want to learn to think right and to love right. And that's what God wants to do with us, like he's done with his son. He wants to conform us to that image practically. Verse 8, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces, whereby have they made thee glad. I mean, the savor of that king is he's anointed. He's the one that's been anointed by God. Anointed by God with the garments, the beautiful garments of righteousness and holiness and clean white garments. One day he's going to help the saints make their garments white. Right now he's loaned his garments to us, but he's going to help us clean our garments one day. And the myrrh, recognizing the death, and the sweet savor of the aloe and the cassia. And where did this all this come from? Out of the ivory palace. This was all designed by God. In heavenly places, when he saw the trouble down here, God's heart was indicting a good matter and said, I'm going to write of my son and the prophecies of my son, and my son is going to come and he's going to clean this up. The majesty and the grace of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, that's something to be thankful about on Thanksgiving. That's really where the focus should be. I know it might be a good turkey. We might have a little bit of stuffing here, some cranberry sauce. That's not what to be thankful for, although we are very blessed in America. It's Psalm 45, the savor of the anointed one of God that brings gladness to the heart. And then he goes on, and now he's going to give now that he's talked about the king, he's going to talk about the king's wedding. And he's going to give a list of characters. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in the gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. I mean, he's worthy of worship. He's worthy of praise. He's worthy of thanksgiving. He's worthy of the bended knee. He's worthy of just falling before him, just pouring out our heart. He's worthy. That's what worship is. You know, I saw Brother David Peacock doing a sermon recently, and he was saying, you know, the difference between modern Christianity with the people standing there like this, gimme, 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 with their hands like this, versus real worship, which is like this, and falling down before him. I give up, Lord. It's all for you. It's all because of you. Not gimme, gimme, gimme. Allow me to give to you my thanksgiving and praise and my worship. He's worthy. Worship thou him. Not his mother. Not the Old Testament patriarchs. Not the Apostle Paul. Not your spouse. Not your pastor. Worship him. That's why this is a psalm, beautiful psalm, 45. 4 plus 5 is 9. 45 is 9 times 5. It's the number of grace times perfect fruit. It's the number of fruitfulness. I mean, God even put it in the right place in the psalm book, number 45. The king shall greatly desire thy beauty. You know, when you fall before him in worship, that's beautiful to him. He finds that appealing and beautiful. Instead of resisting, instead of arguing, instead of negotiating, instead of but, when one just worship before him, he says that's beautiful. That's beautiful. Not adornment, but worship. Verse 12, and the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. The king is, in a strange way, marrying a daughter that he begat through the new birth. The bride of the king came forth from the new king, from the king himself in the new birth. It's an amazing thing that he's doing here. And what is he giving her? A glorious kingdom, a glorious persona, the clothing of wrought gold from heaven. She's brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins are her companions that follow her shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. This is a picture of the second coming began with him reigning in righteousness and coming in judgment in verse 3 and 4 and 5, and then setting up his throne in verse 6, and now having the marriage supper, and all of the subjects are brought together here, and everybody is just being brought to thee, verse 15, with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. Now with a wedding back in the days of old in the land of Israel, I imagine with David it was something, but even going on, many of the men after David, when they would have a wedding, the father of the bride and the father of the bridegroom would come together and they would arrange this marriage. By the way, this is an arranged marriage by God the Father. He's going to arrange the marriage properly. He does a better job of arranging marriages than your pastor, than your church, than even you could. So leave it to God's hands. And the father would arrange this thing. And then when they get together, there was a requirement on the father of the bridegroom's responsibility to pay for the wedding. It wasn't the bride that paid for it. It was the father of the groom that paid for the wedding. It was the father of the groom that had to make sure that there was an opportunity for a gathering together of family and dear friends in rejoicing with mirth and gladness over the wedding of his son. Now, depending on how much money he had, maybe he could have a 4-hour celebration or maybe a one-day celebration, or some wealthy men could have a three-day celebration, maybe some for a week. A king, he might be able to have it for a full month. You read about that celebration that Ahasuerus had in the first chapter of Esther and how long that went on. A long celebration. We're talking about Father God is sponsoring this one. And you know, when you're at that wedding feast, it's just a time of joy and rejoicing and music and fellowship. And as long as that time lasts, I mean, it's nice you're at a good one that goes 6 hours. How long do you think God's is going to go? Maybe for eternity? Maybe we're going to be celebrating this marriage for all of eternity. We're going to be rejoicing and at his feet worshiping, going, holy, holy, holy is Father God Almighty that brought us together with the Son. And the good times are flowing, holy good times, righteous good times, joyous good times, one that have been sanctified by God and anointed by the Spirit. That'd be good. That's a good time we're looking for. This is amazing. We don't know the half of it. What God's got planned. He's got a lot of money. He's got more than John D. I mean, he can really put a marriage on. Okay, I'm sorry, I exaggerated. But like gladness and rejoicing, and they brought and they enter into the king's palace in my father's house. There are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for thee. And instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. And I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. That name, that glorious name, this is God the Father speaking about his Son. I will make thy name, Son, to be remembered in all generations. There's none other name given under heaven. There's the name which is above all names, the name to which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And this is God the Father finishing up what the Holy Ghost began in verse 1. Now the interesting thing is, who are all these people at this wedding feast? There are 7 groups mentioned at this wedding feast. And so I thought maybe we'd take a look at the who's who of Psalm 45. Now, remember, this is going to be a family affair that God's putting together here. Go to Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll start to look at who these groups are. And you're in one of those groups, folks. But you're not alone. God's building a big kingdom with many different people. He's got plenty of room. He can accommodate many. He's the God of all the earth, not just the church and not just the Jew. And we'll see how this works. But Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," in which we all said amen. I mean, when we finally learned about the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, probably every one of us here took a knee at some point when it came to our salvation. Maybe you did it at an altar in a church. Maybe you did it in a pew. Maybe you did it at home, in your bedroom, in a closet. I did it in a kitchen. But there's one point when it finally, the enormity of it struck you as to what's being offered for free. A free gift, freely given, that you bowed your knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And of course, what he wants to do, obviously, is grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Boy, do we need that now. I mean, when we see what's going on, you know, we just want to get on our knees and ask God for more of that Holy Spirit. Jesus said that if a man asks the Father, he's not going to give him a stone or a scorpion. He's going to give the Holy Spirit to those that ask, he said in the book of Luke. We need that right now. I mean, right now with the things we see going on, this is not the whole family in heaven and earth. This is a whole mess that we see down here. And in order to walk through it, it's grievous to many of us. And we need our heart to be indicting a good matter and looking toward the King and asking for that Spirit right now to strengthen our inner man. as we wait for these last days before we get to go to this wedding feast. And verse 17, why? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, not by works, by faith. What we need every day is to build on our most precious and holy faith. And how do we build on it? Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing comes by the Word of God, not counterfeit words of God. It's a sad thing for me to see Christians that are dry and parched, looking for the water of the Word, and they're drinking other counterfeits that's just dust. Oh no, we need this, and that's how we're built up in by the faith. Christ dwells in our heart by faith. If my words abide in you, John chapter 15. That's how he abides, through his words. He is the Word. What happens when that happens in verse 17? We're rooted and we're grounded in love. That's what we need. That's the love of God. Who are these groups here? Well, as I went through and I was studying them out, we do know that Jesus told a parable. Go back to Matthew chapter 22. Verse 1, and Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And this is the certain king is God, and the son is the only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And he's speaking historically about the nation Israel and all the prophets that came and tried to warn them, to prepare them for the Son of God, the Christ, for the Messiah, greater than the Son of David, the Son of God, and they would not come. He sent forth other servants, more prophets, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My ox and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage. And he wanted them to come in their heart. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets that were sent unto thee. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. And he's prophesying of the destruction of Jerusalem that was going to come for what they had done. Then he said to the servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore to the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. And over the 2,000 years after Jerusalem's been destroyed, God's been sending out more servants, evangelists, and pastors and teachers, calling people who weren't just Jews to come to the wedding feast, both bad and good. And you'll hear of terrible sinners that get saved, and you'll hear of good citizens that get saved, because nobody's so bad that God can't reach him in salvation, and nobody's so good that he doesn't need that great salvation. And God sends it out there for all. The down and out and the up and out are all invited. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment, and saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Of the seven groups contained in Psalm 45, that one is found in verse number 10. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. There are going to be many people that you grew up with and knew as friends and neighbors and schoolmates, and many from your father's house, because Jesus said he'd bring a sword that would divide even families. And there'll be many who wouldn't put the garment on, and they didn't want to come. And some of them tried to sneak in the back door, and they got caught. They snuck in through the back door of Christian religion, counterfeit Christian religion, and they're not allowed that way. You need the wedding garment of Christ. You need the garments of myrrh and aloe and cassia that was made in the ivory palaces, not the fig leaves made by religion. And those are the ones that are left out. But the other six are very interesting that are brought here. Let me see. The king's daughters. The king's daughters represent the Old Testament Jewish saints. These were the daughters of the kings like David and Solomon that had the faith and had circumcised their heart. And these are Old Testament Jewish saints, are the king's daughters. They're going to be there at the wedding when that occurs. The other one that's mentioned is the honorable women. The honorable women, the first reference of the word honorable is found back in Genesis 34. It took me a while to figure out. I kept saying, Lord, now who are these different people? I know you're going to have many folks there. And in Genesis chapter 34, and in verse 19, this is the chapter where Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare to Jacob, went out to see the land, and she ran into a man named Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite. Now, he's a Gentile, obviously. He's not a Jew. And the brothers of Dinah try and convince them to get circumcised. But the thing we learn is the young man, verse 19, deferred not to do the thing. I'm willing to be circumcised. He had delight in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the house of his father. And the honorable women, although it's a man being used there, it represents the Old Testament Gentiles, like Naaman the leper, like this man here, like the Queen of Sheba. And in the Old Testament, you've got Gentiles that were faithful to what they heard. All God wants is a relationship based on faith. The relationship is based on trusting what you've heard about the true God. The Jews learned in the oracles. The Gentiles learned what they heard from the Jews in the oracles. They didn't know many, maybe a few, but it was enough for them to say, I believe that. Their conscience resonated with it. And the honorable women represent the Old Testament Gentiles. The queen, of course, we know who that is. That's the church. He's the king. We're the queen. And so we will be dressed like it says, the king greatly desires thy beauty, verse 11. He is thy Lord. We will be dressed in the gold of Ophir. The heavenly gold of Jesus Christ is wrapped around us, just like the gold was in the Ark of the Testament. It's now wrapped around us as the church. And so we've got representatives from the Old Testament, whether they be Jews, representatives from the Old Testament, whether they be Gentiles, because God has been the God of the Jews and the Gentiles from the first day of creation, and the New Testament church. Now, this group here are all people that are going to occur after the church age. Let me see. The daughter of Tyre. In order to get that, you got to go to 1 Kings chapter 5. This is a passage of scripture, 1 Kings 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, a number of chapters that God devotes to the building of the temple. We were talking about this last week at Pastor Al's church. He's been teaching through the tabernacle, and we were just making the observation as he said, boy, it's taken such a long time to get through all these chapters in Exodus about the tabernacle. You know, it starts around chapter 25, and it doesn't finish till chapter 40. And I said, you know, it's an interesting thing. God spends 15 chapters on that tabernacle and only one chapter on creation. Because that tabernacle is much more important than the physical creation. That tabernacle has so many portraits inside of it. It's doctrinally a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's spiritually, it's a picture of the invisible work that he does inside of us. Historically, we understand it's a place where they met out there in the wilderness. I get that. But it's a spiritual picture of the work that he does inside us, the circumcision made without hands. It's also practically, in the 40th chapter, the construction of that tabernacle, exactly how a Christian's faith is built up. And that's a great study. You're going to enjoy chapter 40 when you get there. And so all these portraits are in there, and that's much more important than just the simple job of making a universe, because that's just physical stuff. Here I'm making an eternal relationship through redemption and a recreation, which is much more important than the first creation. The first creation goes away. It's the new creation. It's the recreation that's more important. So I spend more time on that. And that's what the tabernacle is. And the temple is a picture of that tabernacle being enlarged. The tabernacle being, let's say, our physical body. The temple being the new body we're going to get from heaven. But the temple is also a picture of the Bible. They almost sound like temple, Bible. The temple was the place where God was worshipped. The Bible's a place where you learn about worship God. The temple is a place where they kept whatever scrolls they have and you learn the words of God. The Bible is a place where we find the words of God. And so they're very similar. And here in this fifth chapter, we read about a man named Hiram, the king of Tyre. And this is a Gentile that was involved in the building of the temple. And what this represents is, well, if he's a Gentile, where does he come in? Because we've got all the Old Testament Gentiles taken care of up until the time of Christ, and all the New Testament Gentiles from the time of Christ till the rapture fall in here. So where do these Gentiles fall in? Well, these are all the Gentiles after the rapture. These are tribulation Gentiles and millennial Gentiles. Because God's got to find a way to get them. And they're going to be just like this man Hiram. They're involved in the building of what is the worship of the true God. They're not involved in other things and other religions and other philosophies. And these will be the tribulation Gentiles that, just like Hiram helped Solomon, they'll be the tribulation Gentiles that helped the Jews during the time of Jacob's trouble. They'll be the Gentiles that don't rebel at the end. These are going to be the ones that rebelled where those people of thy father's house forget. That's just not you. That'll be some of these people will have members of their house that they're going to have to forget one day because they rebelled against the king. Some of those people had folks they had to forget because they rebelled against the truth. Some of these Jews had members of their family they had to forget because they rebelled. We've all lived in every generation where there's people that we just got to forget them. They gave up on God. They forfeited the gift of eternal life. And these are the millennial Gentiles. The virgins, of course, we know what those are. That's in the book of Revelation 14, verse 4. That's the 144,000. The virgins are going to represent the tribulation Jews. 144,000 and those who obey the preaching of the 144,000 who are Jewish. Because the 144,000 are preaching one message only about the centerpiece of Psalm 45. They're preaching about the Messiah. They're telling all these Jews. There are Jews we have alive today. I remember when I was working in the operating room, there was one particular Jewish surgeon that would work with me. And so often in operating room, particularly in long cases, he did a lot of long cases. He was a plastic surgeon. And plastic surgery sometimes takes 2 to 3 hours. And he liked to talk. And he started talking to me, and he liked music. We talked about music, and then he found out that I was interested in Bible, and he was Jewish, and he would always ask me questions, and I would try and lead him to Jesus, and he would keep pulling back. He was kind of like almost, you almost persuaded me, Mike, you know, but if I could just see a miracle, boy, the Jews really require a sign. If I could just see one miracle, I hear what you're saying, but if I could just see one sign or one wonder, you know, if my uncle Sasha would just pick up a check once or something, he's just looking for one miracle. That's an old Woody Allen joke. But anyways, it's, and I, you know, it used to bother me, and then it dawned on me. I said, you know what? Odds are, he's going to walk right through the rapture into the trib. And in the trib, he's going to hear 144,000, and they're going to be doing miracles, and he's going to see things. And I know one out of every three Jews gets saved in the trib. He might be one of those three. I said, you know, you just may very well see what you're going to ask for one day. But these are the tribulation Jews that are the 144,000 and listen to the 144,000. And that's in verse 14. And the other group in verse 12 are the rich. And who are the rich? Well, this is the millennial Jews. You say, but they were under their vine and their fig tree back in the days of Solomon and David. Hey, the days of Solomon and David ain't going to compare to the days of Jesus Christ on the throne. That world is going to be nothing compared to the new world when he recreates it and renews it and ready for him to sit there. These are the millennial Jews. And these are the six groups of people that are the who's who of Psalm 45. And of course, we're the bride, and the rest are all there just cheering the bridegroom and enjoying with joy and gladness the celebration that's going to go on. And those are the groups of Psalm 45. So we got something to give thanks for. We're in this group right here. We're in the group. We're going to have to put our, I don't know what, the tiara and headpiece on and do all that stuff one of those days. But that's one of the groups. So we got something to give thanks for this Thanksgiving, and that's our study. Just a short one out. Hand in the back. The 144,000 Jews, God has, you're correct. If you want to know the doctrinal truth about them, they are the fulfillment, the far-term fulfillment of Ezekiel 37 prophecy. Yeah, he's going to raise them up, but he saved them for a purpose. He's going to put them in the tribulation, and he's going to use them. I mean, they could have gone there, but he's bringing them into here, so he's got a purpose for them. Amen, and there's your six groups. And six is the number of men, and this is the man that's being remade into the image of Christ. He's going to perfect man one day and raise six to a seven with Jesus Christ. Lord, we do thank you. It's a blessing to read these things, and I pray that our heart is inditing a good matter, and that is of our King. Lord, we need that spirit right now, rooted and grounded in faith, for these times, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name.